So we're back in the book of Ephesians again this evening. We want to finish Paul's prayer, and in one sense, the second prayer at the end of chapter 3 is relatively short. But I have to confess that in the past, as I've read through it, and even as I've taught it, I haven't understood it the way it's coming to me now. And to help us get back oriented into it, I'm going to do something a little strange. We're going to jump forward a little bit and just read some of the verses that are coming in the next few chapters. So if you would, look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. As Paul finishes the first three verses, or excuse me, the first three chapters, which very neatly divide this book, the first three chapters being more doctrinal and teaching, the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are more on the practical end. But it's interesting how he begins this section, beginning in chapter 4. The therefore is there, which connects all that he's been saying. But in light of all that I'm saying, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Stop there just long enough to ask yourself the question, what is the calling that Paul is talking about? The calling with which he says these believers were called. I can remember as a new Christian and for a number of years thinking of calling as being something separate from my salvation. That it was God called you to be a minister. He called you to be a missionary. He called you to do this and that. God certainly can and does impress people in certain directions in their life, gives them a very clear direction that way. This is what I want you to do. Not always, but there are some, and I believe that can be very clear that way. But what Paul is speaking of here is a general statement to all believers. It happens to be written to this church, but to all believers. He would say after what he said in the first three chapters, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's referring to believers being called to come into the body of Christ. It's interesting, I just thought of this, the word for church that we have translated church in our New Testament commonly is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, it's a compound word. Ek means out of. Ecclesia is the word for call. So the church is the called out ones. We are, when we're born, when we're conceived in our mother's womb and brought into this world, born into Adam's race. We're a part of this world family. When we are born again, we are called out of that world, and we're called into God's family. We're now a part of his body that way. And it's in light of that amazing new position we have that Paul is saying what he's saying here. I want you to walk. Now, he's not talking about peripatetic, wearing the right shoes and going a certain way. He's talking about the way we live. I want you to live your life in a worthy way according to the calling with which you were called. If you have been born again, if you have been called out of Adam's race, you've been called out of this world system into the body of Jesus Christ, and you're now one of his, there's a whole new way I want you to live. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit. Interesting, back at the beginning of that prayer in chapter 3, Paul talks about our Heavenly Father being the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family of God is not limited to one. Here we are, mostly white Anglo-Saxon Protestants here this evening. If we went south of the border in Bolivia or Argentina, and there are people who were born again there, those tan-skinned people speaking a totally different language, totally different culture, but if they've been born again, they're a part of his family. In the same way, wherever we go in the world, this is a wonderful concept. And so he's saying there is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling. This calling into the family of God is a unity. the thing that the United Nations aspired to and people over the years have aspired to in bringing oneness together may have been good in its theory, but it is a possible task to accomplish, first of all, because all of us are descended from Adam. It doesn't take into account the primary problem, the initial problem that all humanity faces, which is our sin nature. The problem of sin is not just that there's a fly in the ointment. If I can just scoop that fly out, then we're okay. We're back into purity again. Sin has permeated my whole being. It has permeated the world. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole of creation groans because of the sin that has come into the world. It has affected everything. That's why it could not have been the blood of bulls and goats that bought our deliverance from our sin. It had to be a very, very special sacrifice, only one of a kind. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, it had to be him. That's why it is the crux of history. If that had not been done, we would still be up the creek without the proverbial paddle. There's one body, one spirit, just as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So how else can I say this? And this is what we are called to. Over a little further on in this fourth chapter, the editors have over top verse 17 and following the title, The New Man. So Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, not just Gentiles. He's referring to non-believers by that, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now, just stop a minute. Why in the world, Paul, are you writing this to Christians? You spent 3 years personally teaching at the Church of Ephesus, if this letter was in fact sent there. In fact, if this is more of a circular letter that's going to the churches throughout Asia Minor, it's written to all Christians, why would you be telling them what you just said? Imagine walking into, and I don't mean to pick on Baptist or any other denomination, like walking into a good church on a Sunday morning and saying, hey, you guys, you need to stop acting like all the rest of the unbelieving Gentiles out there and read down the right list. Well, it should be said to them, not because they're any worse than anyone else, but that's because who we are. It's not only possible for Christians to act like non-Christians. We have, even though we've been born again, our flesh is still a very real issue with us. We've learned a lot of habits. It doesn't matter at what point we were born again. The sin issue in our life is dogged. We have a whole world system. We have an enemy in Satan and those who fell with him who are doing their level best to not only tempt us but derail God's work in our lives. And so Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard of him, you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God and through righteousness and holiness. And it's interesting what he does here, and when we get to this passage in the next few weeks, we'll see it more clearly. But notice what he says, verse 25, therefore, now again, in light of what I've just been saying, stop lying and start speaking the truth with your neighbors. Verse 26, stop being angry, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to Satan, verse 27. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Why would Paul tell Christians to stop stealing? Because we can be tempted to steal. In fact, stop stealing negatively, but positively start working with your hands so you have something to give the people that really do have a need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. What a mouthful. But again, Paul, why are you wasting pen and ink writing to these believers telling them this? It's because not only he knows, just as a keen observer of human nature, probably looking at his own heart as well, but under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's writing the truth about the truth. For we who have been called, you've been called from your past life, you really have been born again, and yet we deal regularly, don't we, with our sin nature. We deal regularly with our failings. The goal for me is the image of Jesus Christ. The goal is up here. It's to be like his beloved son, but I'm way down here somewhere. And so I'm constantly being challenged to check my life against the right measurement, not comparing myself to someone else. I may compare myself to someone and say, well, I'm looking pretty good. And from my eyes, I may be. That's not the comparison. The comparison is Jesus Christ. And by the way, when any of us and all of us stack ourselves against him, we're nowhere. It's a good way to humble ourselves. Just a few more verses here. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, he keeps bringing us back. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, all of this is so rich. It's so important. It's so important. And he goes from that very positive call to the negative beyond that, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and so forth. Let it not even be named among us. But you look at all that he's saying here, and you go through all of Paul's epistle, indeed all of the New Testament, whether it's written by Peter or James, John, so forth, and you look at what they're saying, and you ask the question when you see these standards that he's calling us to, how do I do that? How am I going to do this? You know, I wake up tomorrow morning, and I feel okay, and old zippity-doo-dah song, everything's going my way, and okay, then I do pretty well with that. But, you know, life happens, and people and circumstances and situations don't always fit into a neat package. And truth be told, there are times when I'm really tempted to be a whole lot less than I really should be. Let's go back to chapter 3. See, Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, I think, is pointing us in the right direction in light of what he's going to be telling us now in these next three chapters. I'm seeing more in this prayer now than I ever have before, especially in light of what we just very quickly read through in those second half. It's interesting, when Hugh and Joanne Robertson sent their most recent prayer letter out, they included at the very end a quote from somebody they were reading last year. Yeah, I don't usually advance books this way. I'm just finding almost everyone that I'm reading, Paul Tripp, has a handle on the gospel in a way that I wish I could have known years ago. It would have been a huge help to me. They added a clip from one of their readings from New Morning Mercies, a daily gospel devotional, last year as they went through it, and this is what it read. How do you measure your capacity? By your previous successes and failures, or by the boundless resources of grace that are yours in Christ? We're always assessing what we bring to the table to deal with what is currently on our plates. That is, we look at what's there and we think, can I do this with the natural abilities I have and so forth. But Tripp wrote, rather, in Christ, you have been given both a new identity and new potential. How could this new potential be more radically and powerfully stated than in the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Our potential as God's children is much more than our natural gifts and track record predict, because Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, the Savior, the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign King, has made his residence in us. A new identity and a wildly new potential are ours in Christ. As I was getting into the first readings in January, on January the 7th, he puts tweets out each day, just a couple sentences, but these are taken from the tweets and expansive. So the tweet for this day was, "Every day you need it. You and I simply can't live without it. What is it? Answer, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit." Tripp writes, "I don't know where I was when the memo went out. I'm not sure why I missed the discussion. I can't explain why I had this miserable gap in my understanding of the gospel. I can't tell you why this item was missing in my theological outline, but it was. And the fact that it was missing made my Christian life pretty miserable. There was my functional theology of my life as a child of God. That is, I knew that by grace I had been granted God's forgiveness, and I knew that I had been graced with an all-inclusive pass into eternity. But I thought that between now and then, my job was just to gut it out. It was my responsibility to identify sin, to cut it out of my life, and to give myself to living in a much better, more biblical way. I tried this. Trust me. I tried it and found it didn't work. I messed up again and again. It seemed that I failed more times than I succeeded. I became more and more frustrated and discouraged. I felt as if I'd been drafted into a game that I had no ability to play by someone who kept perfect score. I can remember the moment in college when it all came to a head. It was 6 o'clock in the morning as I was having the devotions that I really didn't want to have, when I finally put my head down on my desk and I cried, 'I can't do what you're asking me to do.' Then I read the next chapter in my daily Bible reading. And by God's grace, it was Romans 8. I read that chapter over and over, including these words in verse 13, 'For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.' There were like fireworks going off in my head. God knew that my need as a sinner was so great that it was not enough for him to just forgive me. He had to come and live inside of me, or I would not be what I had been recreated to be, nor would I do what I'd been reborn to do. I need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living inside me, because sin kidnaps the desires of my heart. Sin blinds my eyes. Sin weakens my knees. My problem is not just the guilt of sin, it's the inability of sin as well. So God graces his children with the convicting, sight-giving, desire-producing, and strength-affording presence of the Spirit. It can't be said any better than Paul says it at the end of his discussion of the gift of the Spirit in Romans 8, when he says, and this is his paraphrase, "He gives life to your mortal bodies." Now, why is that of any consequence to Paul's prayer here in at the end of chapter 3? Look at it again with me, and let's just take a running start right from verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, and he's speaking of the spiritual family of God, all the believing family in heaven and earth is named. And there are three, it seems to me, issues. There's more we can flesh out around these things, but three main points he's saying, and the word that helps us pinpoint those. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and number three, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we've looked at the first two of these over the last few weeks. Let me just remind you that one man has said that it's almost as if Paul has one of the old-timey telescopes that used to see on the Buccaneers or military things, where they would have tubes inside of tubes. So there, think of three tubes in this telescope. So he pulls it out, one, two, three, to get a sharp view. John Stott spoke of it as being stair steps, and each step takes you further up and closer to what's going on. So in the first request, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, I pray for you that he, the Father from whom the whole family derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what he's praying for believers, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He's not praying for salvation for saints, because we've already been saved. The better paraphrase of that is that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts through faith. But it's interesting to me that Paul is saying, I'm praying to the Father that according to his riches and glory, he would strengthen you with might through his spirit and your inner man, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts through faith. When we ask, how is it that we live the Christian life? It is not by my strength. I didn't start the Christian life by my strength. I can't live the Christian life by my strength. I'm not going to end the Christian life by my strength. Do I apply myself? Is it the sort of extreme where I sit off to the side and say, God, have at it. I can't do it. You do it all. No. Now, there's a wonderful blending that goes on here where, yes, I do apply myself. And I get on board with his goal for my life. You must do that as well. But what he's underlining for us here, I think, as he finishes these wonderful first three chapters, he says, I'm praying for you. Here are these people again. Just think of this. These are people that Paul, probably a number of them, he led personally to faith in Christ. He discipled them. He taught them. What would it be like to sit under the Apostle Paul? Wonder how long his messages went. Take the clock off the back of the wall. Remember Eutychus? He was getting through. Was it back? Maybe it was at Ephesus. I forget. He went on. He kept preaching and preaching and talking and talking. And finally, the guy fell asleep in the window and fell out of the window. And he picked him up dead. But Paul went down, and the Lord granted him life again, brought him back up. But what was it like to have the apostle, the premier apostle, there teaching you? You never had to think. Now, Paul, wait a minute. Let's go back and check some theology here. I don't know that you're getting that right. He got it right. He always got it right. And yet he's praying for these people that the Father would strengthen them through his Spirit, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts, that in your life it would be just a settled residence that's there. That's something that Paul is saying that God has to do. When we pray for each other, may I suggest to you, nobody has to know you're praying this for your pastor. You want to keep it secret, that's fine. Pray for me that way. I'm moved to pray for you that way. As I pray through the congregation through the week, I pray this way. Secondly, partway through verse 17, the second that that's there. By the way, these are called, in Greek, the conjunction is a henna. It's called a henna clause. We could say, in order that, would be another way of saying this. In order that, I pray that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts. In order that, you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's interesting, I was looking at this again, and this afternoon, again, midway through verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, the ESV translation, may have strength to comprehend. He prayed for strength in the first petition in this prayer, that the Spirit would do this. Now he's praying that you would have strength to comprehend with all the saints, understand what is the width, length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ, which, by the way, passes knowledge. And we looked at this last week a little bit. It's interesting, isn't it? How can you know something that's unknowable? The love of Christ is passes knowledge, Paul says. It's a paradox. I think what Paul is saying here again is the more a believer knows about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more amazed he is at Christ's love for him, the more he realizes and how little he has known even before. We're going to be in eternity learning about an infinite God. He's infinite. His wisdom is infinite. His power is infinite. It goes. I told you before when I was a boy, sometimes ministers would talk about eternity. What is it like to live forever in heaven? And I sometimes would, when I'd go to sleep as a grade schooler, I think, what's it like eternity? And I try to, in my mind, think of going out into outer space somewhere, and I get to the star, and then, but there's another star out there, and there's another star out there. Pretty soon I'd wake up and it was morning because I'd fallen asleep trying to comprehend eternity. But this eternity, this massive universe was created by this God who's eternal. Paul secondly said, I want you to understand the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I want you to understand the love that he has for you. By the way, the significant part of that is, as John says in his letters, we love him because he first loved us. That's true. We didn't love him first. We love him because he first loved us. But some of the manuscripts don't have the him there. So it says, we love because he first loved us. Even the fact that I'm beginning to delve into love, I'm getting my feet wet, as it were, in agape love, selfless love. And actually responding to people, situations in a way that is beyond my normal, very selfish agenda that's there, is because it's coming from him. Paul says, I want you to know this love of Christ which passes knowledge. And when we start to grapple with our own sinfulness and we see how selfish we are, and we think of all that he's done for us, it just blows us away. I think last week I pointed out how is it that you can know the love of Christ. I mean, you can never really know experientially, completely, fully the love of Christ because it's infinite. It's like somebody going to the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon and getting a teaspoon of the Atlantic Ocean out and saying, oh, there's the Atlantic Ocean. I know the Atlantic Ocean. Well, yeah, that's some of the Atlantic Ocean, but it's vastly more than that. And that is true when it comes to the love of Christ. But he comes now to this third aspect of his prayer. Notice what it is. Second part of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, think of it. Why did Paul pray that we would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may settle down and be at home in our hearts by faith? that we might know the love of Christ, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the third major aspect of Paul's prayer. And again, think of a telescope, yes, make of maybe stair steps, one, two, three, we're getting further up. The idea here is that we're filled, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Does that sound absurd? Can you take a pen and put the universe on the pen head? Here is this God that is transcendent, who is infinite, immortal, invisible. How can I be filled with all the fullness of God? Paul, what in the world are you getting at here? The NIV translates it this way, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The ESV helps, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But again, turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute. That's still impossible, isn't it? Keep your place here if you would. Colossians chapter 2. I think the vital thing, if we can say it this way, to get ourselves around as we look at what Paul is praying for believers there is twofold. First of all, reckoning with the fact that Jesus Christ himself is, in and of himself, the fullness of God. We had a crazy Irishman here years ago named Joe Murray. What a fun fellow. And he taught us a song that went with some of Paul's words here, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, that is the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And notice verse 10, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Can't see this in the English translations for the most part, but if I can start in verse 9 again, for in him dwells all the fullness, that's a Greek word, pleros, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are literally made full in him. That the word complete in the New King James is the same Greek word. The fullness of God dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus, and you are made full in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Our position in Christ is no small deal. Our position in Jesus Christ is not some theological something that a few pinheads up in the ivory towers talk about, and it has no practical ramification for you and I who live real lives down here. It has everything to do with who we are. See, Christ is the fullness, and to be filled with all the fullness of God is to be filled with Christ. That's, I think, one thing we need to keep in mind, but here's another thing. This isn't so much a reference to quantity, that is holding all of God in me. This is, I think, more a reference of capacity to capacity. That's my letting the fullness of God fill me. We're to be filled to our utmost capacity. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. Now, Christ is the fullness. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to be filled with Christ. And we're to be filled with him. Filled to our utmost capacity. But again, does that seem impossible to you? Well, it should if you and I are thinking just of ourselves and doing this in our strength. Because it is. But if he's the one who's helping us, that makes it a whole different ball game. So as Paul gets to the end of that part of his prayer, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, look how he prays. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here's, See, if it seems to be impossible to you that you and I might be filled to our fullest capacity with the very fullness of God, humanly speaking, you're right. It is impossible. But as Paul closes this third chapter, he starts off, but unto him. If you're doing it just by yourself, you're right. It is impossible. But unto him who is able. And it seems that Paul has tried to use every superlative at his disposal here to tell us what his God is able to do, doesn't he? To him who is able to do exceeding. To him who's able to do exceeding abundantly. To him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that right now is available to and working in you. By the way, why does God share his power with us? So we can look great. You know, all you best of you slobs out there are slugging away out there. Hey, you want to see how it's done? Look at me. Is that the point of his doing this? No, of course not. Number one, because we simply can't do it in ourselves. He shares his power. He graces us with his grace because I can't do it myself any more than I could save myself. You can't do it yourself any more than you could have saved yourself. So he says, number one, you can't do it yourself, but rather verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. That's the whole point here. The Spirit of God is given to glorify the Son of God. And one of the primary ways the Son of God is glorified by the Spirit of God is in the church of God. When we who are part of the called out ones are growing in our faith and we're exhibiting more and more, not only our love for each other, but our love for God, when that unity is there, it's bringing glory to him. See, if my goal is to glorify God by building his church, then God is pleased to share his power with us. What is it Jesus said there in John 15? We're going to get to that passage one of these days. The great talking of the vine. I am the vine, and you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Yes, there's a mutuality in that, but understand, if we don't abide in him, we produce nothing. Right? I think again of the Westminster Confession of Faith and that wonderful first question. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what he's bringing us to. We're understanding it's not about me. It's not about my little kingdom that I'm trying to build. It's all about him. And the more I'm getting in line with his goal for his kingdom, which includes his goal for me, then I'm getting it right. I'm going in the right direction. Think of James' words, you have not because you ask not. And taking Paul's prayer there in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm encouraged and instructed all the more. I hope you are also to pray in a way that really we're given by his instruction to pray for each other. Well, let's close in prayer this evening. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for the privilege of your being a part of your family, first of all. It's not only a privilege, it is that, Lord, but it's a huge mercy to us to be called out of the mass of humanity and to be drawn away and called away from our own selfish designs, the foolishness, the silliness of building our own kingdoms, which last about that long and then are gone. And the wonder of being introduced to you, the God who has always been, who is now, who always will be, who is building a kingdom and will set a king over that kingdom that will know no end, to be a part of that, to just to wash the feet of your servants there would be a huge privilege, Father. To be named as one of your children is breathtaking. We thank you that you've done this for us in Christ our Lord. And we pray, Father, that as you instruct us in prayer, we thank you that you are so merciful. You humble yourselves to right where we are. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Paul could say that in Romans 8, and we confess it increasingly the older we grow in the Lord, and yet there are things we know to pray for. And we thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And you take our humble attempts and you use them in a way that pleases you, that brings you glory and helps us. So we pray Paul's prayer back to you tonight for ourselves and for your body, Lord, that you would indeed strengthen us out of your riches, according to your riches and glory, that your Spirit would strengthen us so that Christ may settle down and be at home in our hearts. We pray that you would cause us to be rooted and grounded in love, so that we would begin to grapple with the length and breadth and depth and height of your love, and to know something of Christ's love, which is unknowable, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God in our very lives, that our lives would reflect increasingly trophies of your grace. Thank you that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And may you receive all the glory, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week.